Morning, everybody. How y'all doing out there? Woo! Somebody, a few people excited. All right. Well, hey, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Truly, I hope pray that you had a great time. And I know some folks visiting us in for the weekend, and so we're thrilled that you're here today. We're going to jump right into the message today. Is that all right with you? All right. You're excited about God's word or something, you know? I tell you what, man, again, it never ceases to amaze me how the Holy Spirit works each and every week. You know, my prayer is that what I really wish is that we could do our praise time twice, that we could do it in the beginning because it gets you excited because it brings you into God's presence, right? But then I love how the Holy Spirit is already working, already preaching his message to you. Then you receive God's word. You want to go back and sing those songs again because you had a new understanding. Amen? You know, and maybe you're like, oh, I don't quite get that. But, you know, we sang the blessing this morning, and Jenny said, she goes, I just laughed because she said, I want you to know how much God loves you. And that's the message for today. That's for the whole point. God wants you to know how much he loves you. And we, you know, and I was back there praying, you know, we say amen, and, you know, and look, anybody want to, I'm not asking for a show of hands, anybody want to admit, man, I get a little tired of singing amen in that song. It's like, we sing it like 30 times, you know, like, but you know, but wait, Dan's like, yeah, amen, right? Okay, I'm okay with that, right? But here's the thing, when you let it just, we move beyond the repetition, and we're going to talk about routine and repetition and stuff today, right? But when you let it sink in, when you let it understand the meaning, when I was back there, I wasn't saying amen. I was saying, Lord, so be it. That's what amen means. So be it. Lord, so be it in my life, in my family's life, in your church's life, everywhere we go, Lord, that so be it, that your word would not come back empty, that your word would set out and do what you accomplished, what you set it out to do, right? So when you grasp it, you just begin to soak in and say, God, yes, I'm speaking that into my life. So that's why maybe we'll sing it later. We'll see. Anyway, man, whew, get excited. So, you can see our title today. We're working through our study of the Gospel of John. John, arguably Jesus' closest best friend, introduces us to the relational Jesus. And you can see our message title today, What Jesus Loves and Hates About the Church. And folks, make no mistake, he absolutely loves his church, and there are things he absolutely despises about our church. And I'm, you know, my prayer this morning is that, maybe you're here and you say, yeah, that's my experience. I have a lot of reasons to hate the church. Okay, so my heart goes out to you. We understand that. God understands that there are things within the church that he despises, but there are also things that he absolutely loves. And we want to talk about that and see how Jesus demonstrates that to us right in the very beginning of his ministry. So we're in John chapter 2. What we've covered so far is that Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. He performs a miracle. He turns bath water into the finest wine anybody's ever tasted. And he does miracles for four reasons. He does them to demonstrate his authority over all things. He does a miracle to demonstrate his great love for us. He does that to reveal his glory. His glory gets our attention. It makes us like kind of focus on him. And the fourth thing, what was the fourth thing he said? Oh yeah, because it draws us into a deeper faith with him. He does miracles so that we would believe in him and that our faith, our trust in him would grow, would increase. So that's why he does miracles. And he continues to do miracles today in the lives of his people because he loves you. Amen? Amen. So now we go on, so be it, Kevin says. That's right, so be it. So now we move on to this next section in John chapter 2. So we're going to read this nice and loud. We're going to read the whole section that we're going to talk about, and then we'll go back and take it apart bit by bit so we have understanding. And our prayer is, just as John, who wrote this, our prayer is that you would come to know and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is God in the flesh, and that you would be drawn into a deeper connection with him, a deeper relationship with him. So that's our prayer this morning. So let's read John chapter 2. Y'all ready? Here we go. All right. After this, he went down to... so you're catching on. So it's Capernaum. Capernaum. It's easy for me to say, right? It's not Capernaum. I know that. Anyway, moving on. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has spoken. So here's Jesus' first act, his first public act of ministry. He's turned the water into wine. That was kind of a private miracle. Now he goes out and he does this very public, it makes a very public spectacle of things by going into the temple and causing an uproar. Now we want to understand a few things before we even get to that part. I don't want to get bogged down here, but it bears worth talking about. You notice here it says that it's very specific that he went back to his hometown here. His mother and his brothers go there. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it's just him and his disciples. Why is that important? Because you have to understand that Jesus' own stepbrothers, his own brothers, his own family did not believe him. They did not accept that he was the Savior. So why is that important? Because I just want to reiterate again. There is absolutely nothing in your life that Jesus himself does not already understand or has not already experienced. He understands rejection from those closest to him. He understands what it means to not be believed or to be despised for what he said he was. And so if you're in a situation, you know, you're in a family that, hey, not everyone believes the way you do, he understands. You can go to him with that, and he's going to come alongside you and comfort you and strengthen you and give you the resolve to continue on in your belief despite the lack of support from people around you. Amen. He understands rejection from those closest to him. All right, so now he goes down to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and we want to talk about why that's important, why this was such a big deal, okay? The Passover feast was the annual celebration of the Jewish people's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So we have to go do a little bit of history here to understand why it's important for him at the time so that we can understand why it's important for us. Now, we don't celebrate Passover. Most of us don't celebrate Passover. We don't celebrate rituals or feasts or things like that. But why was this important? Because you have to understand in the Jewish history, they spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They had gone there in a famine, and then they got taken in, and they got overruled by Pharaoh, and they were slaves. And they were in distress, and God heard their cries and sent a man named Moses to go and be their deliverer. Moses went in and said, you know, that he was God's mouthpiece. He confronted Pharaoh, the most powerful being on the planet at the time, the most powerful human ruler on the planet. He said, let my people go. And then God began to deliver send plagues, do these miracles to get Pharaoh's attention to demonstrate that he was the true God. And after 9 plagues, God said, I am sending the worst plague yet, and that's going to be the angel of death. That angel of death is going to go and it's going to kill the firstborn in every household. Unless, he said, unless the house is protected by the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And so the people would, they sacrificed the lamb, they spread the blood on the doorway, and that was the sign that the angel would pass over that house. And that was the plague, that was the miracle that got Pharaoh's attention, where he finally said, enough, Moses, take your people and get out of here. And the Hebrews were set free. Now God then delivered them again because Pharaoh changed his mind because he lost his slave labor and he wanted it back. And so he chased after the Hebrew people, and it's a big showdown on the shores of the Red Sea where God does yet another miracle, parts the seas, the people walk across on dry land, right? We sang Graves in the Gardens last week, God, you turn seas into highways. So they traveled across. Pharaoh said, well, I can do that too. And he went after him, and God said, no, we're done. The waters came back and swallowed up Pharaoh and wiped out his army and decimated the kingdom of Egypt. And God's people were set free. Right after that incredible deliverance, God spoke to Moses and says, okay, here's how you are to govern yourselves as my people. And he gave them what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay. I don't know. Okay. Nope. Stay on target, Cliff. Stay on target. Okay. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave us the Ten Commandments as a guideline. He gave us the Ten Commandments are all about the relationship we have. See, God is not the whole point we're making today, that God is not about religion. He hates it. He is all about relationship. That's what it's, and that gets twisted and perverted and corrupted because we like rules. Believe it or not, we like rules. We like to make them because it makes us feel better about ourselves. All right, but God gave us the Ten Commandments, and the first four commandments all deal with our relationship with him. The first and foremost rule is, you shall have no other gods before me. Put me first. The next six commandments all deal with our relationships with each other, how to treat one another. Okay, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. So God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and then he says, and he goes on and he kind of explains them, and kind of like, here's the fine print of the Ten Commandments, right? Here's how you apply those things. Here's how you live them out. And one of the things God said was, I want you to observe a yearly celebration to commemorate this great deliverance from Egypt. This time, remember that time when I wiped out your enemies and set you free? I want you to remember that as a sign of my love for you. And so the Feast of Passover was a yearly celebration. It was a week-long thing where they would come and they would, and they would celebrate. God passed over us and allowed us to live while he killed his enemies. All right. And so God directed a yearly sacrifice to celebrate that and to act as a covering for our sins. So even though God gave us the Ten Commandments, he understood that we are human beings. Everybody say, I'm a human being. Which means I mess up. God understands that. He does, all right? He understands that you're going to mess up. And so he said, look, God says, you're going to sin. You're going to fall short. You're going to miss the mark. But here's what we're going to do so that we can stay in relationship with each other. See, God can't be a part of sin. Light and darkness do not coexist. It's one or the other. God says that those things can't happen, but here's what I'll do so that we can stay in relationship with one another. You offer a sacrifice once a year, a lamb, an oxen, a goat. You bring the best of your flock, a spotless lamb. You bring that lamb and you sacrifice it in the temple, and that blood will act as a covering for your sin. How many of you have ever had a water mark or water damage in your house? You ever had that? You get a water stain and you paint over it. And what happens? It comes through again. That's what our sin is like. We have a stain in our lives that bleeds through and comes through. No matter how many times we paint over it, that stain eventually is going to seep through again. So God says, once a year, we'll paint it again so you don't see it. We'll cover over it and the blood of the sacrifice. That's why a sacrifice was required. He also said, as he began what we would come to know as a church, right? The word church doesn't actually appear until after Jesus' resurrection. But he said, you're going to gather together. We're going to have priests who are going to help direct worship, who are going to serve me in my tabernacle. The tabernacle was a moving tent. It went with them wherever they went. And that's where God was, in the tabernacle. And God said, I want you to bring an offering every year to help provide for the priests who work for me. Because the priests don't have a job outside of serving me, all right? So God directed these things as a means of drawing us into a greater relationship with him, into relationship with one another, and how it would provide for it, okay? Are you with me on that? I know this is kind of boring, it's history, but we have to understand why he did these things. Now, all that's important is because hundreds of years later, by the time Jesus shows up, it's not a moving tent anymore, it's a building, it's a temple, all right? And so it's this big building, and the priests were there, and what God had set out and said, here's what I want you to do as a expression of our relationship, man had corrupted and turned into a religion, a set of rules, traditions, routines that have lost all its meaning, but we do it because we think it's somehow drawing us closer to God. And here's how they corrupted it, all right? So here's the point that they would corrupt it. I don't have it in there. I took it out. Oops. Anyway, why Jesus is so upset? Because the whole point was that you would bring the animal with you. You would bring of your own stuff and say, God, this is the best of my flock. I'm giving it to you so that we can stay in right relationship. And by the time Jesus shows up, that idea is gone. And there are merchants in the temple saying, oh, you have to offer your sacrifice? Here, I'll sell you my lamb. I'll sell you the blameless oxen so you can make your sacrifice. Therefore, you're good with God. You don't have to, it doesn't require anything on your part. And I make a little profit on the side. That's what man does, right? And this whole idea of the temple tax, which was what kind of be known as this offering people would come in to bring that would provide for the priests. Well, they made their own currency. It was only good in the temple. You couldn't get it outside of it. So therefore, you had to have a money changer there. You ever go to an airport, any international travel? You get there, what's the first thing you see? Currency exchange. Here, exchange your dollars for the yen or the euro, whatever it is, wherever you're going, right? So that's what they would do. They would have merchants there exchanging your currency for the temple currency with a little bit added in to line my pocket so I make a profit. So that's what's happening when Jesus shows up. So he goes to the temple to observe the Passover because he understands, because he was there, why it's so important. And he walks in and he sees how this has become made a mockery, and it's become routine, it's become tradition, empty meaning. So the very first thing Jesus does as he begins his ministry, he cleans house. He goes in and he reveals his mission in literally cleaning out the temple, and it's fulfilling prophecy. And that's important because Jesus would fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy to demonstrate clearly that he was who he said he was. Let's read Malachi chapter 3. So the first part is that it reveals his heart, right? What he loves and hates about the church. We're going to get into that in a minute. I want to talk about the prophecy real quickly here. Malachi chapter 3. Let's read this nice and loud together. Excuse me. This is God talking, all right? This is God speaking. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. 400 years before Jesus shows up, the prophet says, God is going to send his messenger, and then he's going to show up in the flesh. The messenger is John the Baptist, the one who makes the way, who prepares the way. He says, get ready, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. And then the messenger of the covenant, the agreement, the contract between God and man, he will appear. The Savior, the Messiah, in whom you delight, the one who's going to save us, that's Jesus. He's coming. But who can endure it? It's not going to be what you think it's going to be. It's not going to be all this joy and this liberation in the sense of that you're going to be free from the Romans or any whatever country happens to be oppressing at the time. Who can stand it? Because he's going to refine you. He's going to change you. He's not going to change the people around you. He's going to change you. He's warning us. He's telling us what he's going to do. Right? Why? And he's going to what? He's going to purify the sons of Levi, the priests. So the very first thing Jesus does is go in and confront the priests and say, look, you need to be refined. You need to readjust. You have to refocus your priorities. You have to understand why you do what you do, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Not empty, meaningless tradition. Not that I'm doing this and somehow I'm getting closer to God and I'm balancing these cosmic scales where now I'm good with God. No, an offering in righteousness because it comes from the heart. All prophecy that Jesus fulfills. Now, I also want to point out real briefly here, all right, everything in the scripture is on purpose. It's called the harmony of the gospels. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of times they agree on things Jesus says and did. Sometimes there are things that say, well, that doesn't quite fit. Now, the answer is not that it's contradicting itself. It's that what is the information that we're missing, or how does this fill in the gaps? And to my study, all right, this is in my opinion, from the study of the scriptures, Jesus cleanses the temple twice. The wording is very specific. The first time, we read it here in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry. It's the first thing he does. And the wording is very specific. John says that Jesus said, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." When we read the other three Gospels, we'll see that he does it a second time at a very unique time. At the end of his ministry, the final week of his earthly ministry, when he comes into Jerusalem, he rides in as the Savior on the donkey, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the King," and all these things, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He gets off the donkey, goes in the temple, and cleanses it out, and the wording is different. He says, "You've made it a robber's den." He begins and ends his ministry by cleaning house in the church. I also want to point out this, okay, this point of we have to work through this idea that Jesus was some mild-mannered, milquetoast pacifist. He is not. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. God, who spoke the universe into existence, is walking the earth as a man. He was humble, the most humble human being on the planet, to the point that Philippians says that he humbled himself to death on a cross. But that does not mean that he walked around oblivious or ignorant to the things that were offensive to him. And so he takes it upon himself, not upon himself. Sorry, that's poor wording. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, following God's direction, Jesus gets ticked off. You ever know Jesus can get ticked off at things? This is one of the few times where you see he is righteously angry. He's indignant. Read Isaiah 59:17. Let's read this nice and loud together. Again, a prophecy about Jesus. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Jesus was full of zeal. He was a man full of the authority, full of the passion of God. Sorry, I gotta make a note here. Why does he do this twice? Guarding against the religious spirit that wants to creep in, that wants to corrupt and twist and pervert what God has intended, is not a once and done thing. It's a continual renewal where we have to constantly be on guard against and go, "Oh, nope. There it is trying to creep in again. Nope, we're cutting that out. We're getting rid of it," right? So we'll talk about this when we come back to it later, you know, sometime later in this series. But, you know, these guys in the temple had to be going, "Man, again? We just cleaned up from the first time. And now he's in here making it." And think about this, right? Again, can you imagine the scene? Okay. So there are people all over the place. They got coins and they got all this kind of currency. There's sheep, there's oxen, there's doves, all of it in cages and in pens. And he goes in and he's flipping tables over, opening the gates, it's chaos. I mean, can you imagine? Maybe we should do that on a Sunday just to give you a real chaos, absolute pandemonium. And I always think about this. What do animals do when they get nervous? Can you imagine what this is like? I mean, talk about making an entrance. And you figure, and then 3 years later, he does it again. They had to be going, "Oh, come on, again? Man," right? He wrapped himself with zeal. I'm going to talk about that word zeal. What is that? Okay, zeal is from the Greek, the zelos, a generous rivalry, noble aspiration, ardor, in behalf of or ardent affection. It means passion. Jesus was passionate about this. He was filled with passion. John, when he says the disciples remembered it was written, okay, they didn't understand it at the time. Understand this. They didn't understand it at the time. They had to be thinking, "What did I sign up for? What did I get myself into here? Here's this guy who just did this miracle, which is pretty cool, and now he just put a big target on himself because he caused such an uproar in the temple, in the capital of the nation," right? It says they remembered later what it was said. They understand the scriptures. Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Like, oh, that's what they were talking about. I remember that, right? Well, what does Jesus get passionate about? What gets him really excited? What gets him really animated? Psalm 119, verse 139 tells us, my zeal has consumed me. Why? Because my adversaries have forgotten your words. When we miss the mark, when we stray from what God has intended for us, Jesus gets passionate about it. He gets really excited. Okay? Let me ask you, just think about it in your life. What are you passionate about?
I don't know.
Well, what is the passion can often be described as, what is the thing that you can talk about all day long? What? God. Okay. Good. Good for you. I'm going to give you a little clue, a little hint, actually, about me. I actually don't like talking about church. That's crazy. You work for the church. Yeah. You know? How many of you like to talk about your job outside of your job? Because you're doing what you're passionate about. Very few of us like to talk about our job outside of our job. And I love the church, okay? I don't like the business of the church. Meetings and schedulings and all that stuff. That I don't want to say bores me, but that's not what I'm... All right. I will talk about what God's doing in the lives of my life or lives of his people, and I'll talk about that all day long because that's the most important relationship in my life. So I want to, you know, make that distinction and ask you, what are you passionate about the idea of church, or are you passionate about the relationship of God with his church? Because that makes a big difference. It makes a big difference in how you approach it then. And that's what we're coming back to. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Why are we going to church? What are we doing it for? Are we doing it because of the ritual, because this is what we were supposed to do, or are we doing it because we're excited about the relationship that we have there? All right. Now, interestingly enough, this word zealous can also be translated jealous. Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. This is not jealous in the sense of envy, where now I have hard feelings or bitter feelings towards somebody because they have what I want, but a passion for, an excitement about. Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Again, does this sound like some, you know, mild-mannered God that we serve? No, he's full of passion. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This, again, lines up with what we know about the character of Jesus, and that he always, always, always treated the humble hurting with compassion and reserved his contempt, his indignation for the spiritually arrogant. And so that's a lesson for us. In our hurt, in our need, we humbly come before him saying, God, I need you. He's going to be there. And he loves to pour out his compassion, his blessing that we sang this morning, everywhere you go, in your going, in your coming, in the morning and evening, before me, after me, surround me, my family, the generation before, generations after me. He loves to be there when we are humble towards him. When we are spiritually arrogant and say, no, God, I don't need you, or I think I've got it figured out, or I know better than you do, that's when he reserves his wrath. He hates religion, but he loves relationship. Amen. All right. So what is Jesus passionate about? He loves his father's house. He loves doing his dad's work. In John 4:34, he said, my food, my sustenance, the thing that energizes me, gives me strength and gets me up in the morning, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I love to be about God's business. Now, this is interesting. Okay, zeal for God's house. Again, he is all about this, and he tells us from beginning to end, this is what he's all about. He begins his ministry by cleaning the temple. He ends his ministry by cleaning the temple. And even before he began his ministry, he was all about being in God's house. We know very, very little about the upbringing of Jesus. And I have to wonder like that. What was it like raising Jesus? Right? Anybody else ever wonder that? How did Mary and Joseph do it, right? I mean, he's the oldest of all the, you know, he's the older brother and all that stuff, okay? And we know about his birth, the miracle of his birth and all that stuff, and like Pastor Ted talked about, hey, we're entering into the Christmas season, which reminds me, hey, don't forget, get your Christmas Eve, get your yard signs. We're looking forward to celebrating his birth, you know, at Christmas Eve and at Penn Speaks. So get your yard signs, Judy. We got a bunch left yet? Yep, okay. We got your... Got your invite cards here. Get your posters. Get them out there. All right. I'm just hey, this is a great opportunity to help the people in your life come to understand and know and believe in the relational Jesus, all right? So we know about all that. The Gospels really don't talk about his childhood except for one story in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke was a historian, and he wasn't an eyewitness, but he conducted a lot of interviews. What was it like knowing Jesus? And it's feasible, understandable, rational to say that he interviewed Mary, his mother, and said, what was it like raising Jesus? And Mary comes up with one story that she shares with Luke about how when Jesus was 12 years old, and that's an important date for a young Jewish man, because that's the transition period from a boy to a man at 12 years old. And at 12 years old, they went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They went there to celebrate. That's a week-long feast and festival and celebration, right? They went there. Now, they traveled from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. And when they traveled, you traveled in a group, a big group. Why? Because it was dangerous to travel. Robbers and marauders and all that stuff on the road. So you traveled in a big group for safety. So they traveled down to Jerusalem. They participate in the festival. Now they're going home. They travel for a day and then realize, we don't have Jesus. Where's Jesus? I mean, talk about parents of the year here. You can fix your God going, you know, I gave you one job. Don't lose my son. And you're like, where's Jesus? Now listen, folks. I know plenty of folks, and I won't mention any names here, who left their kids here on a Sunday. You know, inevitably you walk around and some kid walking around and go, oh, my parents left. And you go, hey, did you forget something? Oh, you're going to come back. All right. This story brings a bit of humanity to Mary and Joseph. They're human. Yeah, I mean, you ever think that, like, here's Mary, this hero of faith. Man, she had it all together. No, she left her kid in a city 4 miles long with 25,000 people in it. Now, okay, we were in Disney, our family, you know, and Jenny and our daughter and Eric, Alicia and their boys, you know, we were in Disney. It's about the same size, okay, about 4 miles wide, about 25,000 to 50,000 people in it. And, you know, and I'm thankful that our kids are a little bit older now. We can give them, you know, some freedom, and they don't have to, like, we don't have to have them chained to us, you know. We don't have to have them on the leash anymore. I'm kidding. We never had our kids on a leash. Okay, please. But you know that feeling when you're walking and it's a crowd and you're like, where are, you know. And even now, we were walking, you know, there's seven of us walking through, and I don't want to say like half, I mean, that's an exaggeration to say, half the time is going, where's Bella? Where's Josiah? Where's Connor? Where's Alicia? She's in the bathroom. Of course she is. No. Sorry. I'm working through it. It's okay. But, I mean, parents, come on now. You ever had that feeling? Wait, where's... And because there's so many people around you and you're pressing it, and it was easy for one of us to get distracted by, oh, that was cool, and over there, and next thing you know, the crowds moved, you know, the groups moved on. Wait, where is he? And it happened a few times where, you know, one of the kids would come running up. Whoo, hey, man, I stopped and you guys were gone. All right, so it happens. And that was like 30 seconds. Mary and Joseph looked for Jesus for 3 days. Parents, can you imagine what went through their minds? Again, it brings this humanity to them to say, okay, they're human and God understands, right? And so they're looking all over the place for Jesus. They finally find him after 3 days. They find him in the temple. In the temple where they were amazed because he's sitting there with all the priests and all the teachers and he's holding court with them where he's asking questions and he's listening, he's learning, and he's teaching them. And so the teachers were all amazed that this 12-year-old kid had this knowledge. And Mary, after 3 days, right, she lays into Jesus as only a mother can. Do you understand what you put us through? Parents, amen. Kids who don't understand it, you will one day. I guarantee you, one day you will. You'll understand, right? But check Jesus' response in verse 49. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? His entire life, Jesus is passionate, consumed by being in his Father's house. Not going to church, but being a part of it and talking about what God is doing. So Jesus is absolutely passionate. He is zealous about what he loves and what he hates in the church. So that's what we want to talk about here. All right. Here's the four things that Jesus hates about the church. Four things. When it becomes about religion, when it profits off the suffering of others, when it becomes self-serving or self-centered, and when it focuses on temporary things. That's what gets Jesus up in arms. That's what makes him twitch. Right? Those four things. He hates the church when it comes about religion. He hates when the what is more important than the why. When the tradition, when the rituals, when the tradition outweighs and overshadows why we do what we do, he hates it. The Apostle Paul talks in Romans chapter 10. He's giving a defense of Christianity. He's defending it against all these people who said, well, no. That gospel's too simple. You have to add this and this and this and this and this to it. And Paul says, no. He says, I testify about them. And when he says them, he's talking about the Jews. When I say the Jews, he's talking about the people in the religious leadership who promoted this idea that the law was an act of works. It was about what you do rather than the understanding of the law is designed to demonstrate how much we need God's grace. See, God's law was not intended for us to show us how perfect we are. That's what religion does. It congratulates ourselves for how perfect we are, for how we have it all together. See, I keep all these laws. God says, that's impossible. You can't do it on your own. That's why I give you these laws. To demonstrate that you need grace, that you need a Savior, that you need me. That's what God is saying. And so our acts, the law of righteousness, of being in right standing with God, comes about as a result of faith in His grace, not on anything that we have accomplished on our own. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. They are passionate for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He says they are incredibly passionate and incredibly ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. See, God is not about tradition or routine or ritual without meaning, okay? The story's been told a number of times, but maybe you've heard this story about, we just came out of Thanksgiving, so, how many of you had family traditions or routines that you observe on a Thanksgiving? Sure, okay? And the old story goes about how, they're cooking the ham for the day, and they cut the end off each end of the ham, and they ask, like, why do you do that? Well, because that's what Mom taught me. Well, Mom, why did you cut the ends off the ham? Well, I don't know, that's what my mom did. So they all go back to Grandma. Grandma, why did you cut the ends of the ham off before you put it in the oven? She said, because the ham was 12 inches long, the pan was only 10 inches long. Didn't fit. Oh. Well, let's keep the whole ham on there then, right? But, I mean, that's a great example of how we can do things that get passed down in tradition-wise, and it loses all meaning. We don't even know why we're doing it. That's religion. I had a conversation with somebody I used to work with, around Easter time. I love getting into these discussions. Easter time, because at Easter time, what happens? Lent, right? How many of you know what Lent is? Lent is where, right? A lot of us don't even, Lent is where you give up something for 40 days as a means of drawing closer to God. God, I'm sacrificing to you by giving up chocolate for 40 days so that when Easter comes, I can eat 5 pounds of it in my Easter basket. And so the big thing, right, okay, handed down from a certain tradition that says you don't eat meat on Fridays. And so I used to mess with people. Well, I still mess with people. But one of my one friend, he's like, he made a big deal because it was Friday at the office, and he's like, oh, so you want to go out for lunch today? Yeah, we'll go for lunch. Oh, I have to get pizza, though, or a fish sandwich because I can't eat meat on Fridays. And I'm like, I said, let me ask you a serious question. Said, why do you do that? Well, it's because of what we were taught. Okay, but why do you do it? Because that's what we were taught. But why do you do it? People get really defensive, right? Because it's tradition. It's what was taught in the church, and so I have no idea why I'm doing it, but I'm going to be steadfast about it because somehow it's going to make me feel okay with God. And so we went out to eat. He got a pizza, and I got a cheesesteak. Why? And I just encouraged him. I said, okay, but I encourage you. I said, if you want to observe a tradition, that's fine. But understand why you're doing it. Don't just have some empty, because God's not impressed by that. Now, if you do it, you know, and you're saying, God, I'm doing this because I am sacrificing, because that's your decision, that's fine, but at least you had the conversation with him. Right? That's why we don't have communion every Sunday. I get asked that question a lot. How come we don't do communion every week? As some churches do, we celebrate communion. You know, God said every time you get together, right? So we should do it every week. And I get that. But it can become an empty tradition where we just, yep, I'm just, every service we're just going to open, I'm going to take the bread and the juice, I'm going to sit down. We don't want it to become an empty tradition. So we do it on occasion. We do it regularly enough that we can talk about it, spend time to talk about it, explain it so that it has meaning. Right, so when it comes about religion, God's not impressed. He doesn't really care, and he gets a little up in arms about it because we're missing the point. All right, so the law exists to show us where we fall short, not show us how good we are. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. True Christianity, true faith, is accepting what God has already done and reaching down to us. So God's people should be passionate about what God has done in them, not what they've done apart from him. Jesus hates the church when it profits off the suffering of others. He hates it when his people display hubris instead of humility. You know what hubris is? Arrogant pride. I'm something special because of what God's done for me. I'm something special because I'm a Christian. I'm something special. No. You're not. None of us are. What we are deserving of is eternal death and separation from him. But thanks be to God, because of his grace and his mercy, he's given us a way out. The saying goes, the church should be a hospital for the sinner, not a museum for the saints. That we should be a place where all feel welcome, all come in and say, and find grace, find mercy, find healing, find restoration. When the church begins to manipulate people for the purpose of self-gratification, self-serving, selfish gains, material gains, we are way off course. And it happens. It can creep in. The best of intentions can be corrupted. The church, you know, when I say the church, I'm talking about the big church, the global worldwide church. In the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, got into some really bad practices. You know what an indulgence is? Paying for sin, Frank says. That's right. You know, I'm not trying to bash anybody here. I'm just going to call it what it is. Okay, the Catholic Church introduced indulgences as a means of increasing the bottom line. No. We'll disregard what the Scripture say. It says, you know, that if we confess our sins to Jesus, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Scripture in James doesn't exist in my Bible. What we're going to do is we're going to sell you a certificate that says that if you pay so much money that you are absolved of your sin, and will guarantee that you don't go to purgatory, you don't go to the waiting room in the afterlife, you can go right to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't find that anywhere in here. But the church did it for a long time, and I know to a certain extent it continues today. The idea that in your sin, in your hurt, well, if you just pay some money, you'll be okay. That is not God's heart. That is not his intention. That is not what he desires. All right. God's grace is free. Everybody say free.
Free.
If it's for free, it's for me. Amen. Go ahead and say that, right? If it's for free, it's for me. God's grace is free for me. The only thing we gotta do is accept it. Say, God, I believe in it and I want it. So please, you know. He is generous. He is extraordinarily, stupendously, stupidly lavish with his grace. So should we. If his character, if he lives within us, then we should reflect that same character. We should be generous. And so, I'm not here to talk about other churches, what they do or don't do, and all that stuff. That's not my responsibility, my purview. The only thing we can talk about is what this church is going to do. And I'm telling you that this church has been established and is going to continue to be this way, that we are going to direct our resources towards addressing the hurts and needs of our community as a priority. Amen. We're not going to, and that's why the church continues to be, we operate debt-free. We're not going into debt for things that are materialistic or that are temporary. We're going to be, if we're going to err, we're going to err on the side of generosity. We're going to give until it hurts, and we're going to give some more, because that's how God does it. And we will do without creature comforts if necessary. I mean, how long did it take for us to get air conditioning in this building? Years, decades, you know, before we said, okay, now we can do that, right? But I'm saying that that's the kind of approach that we're going to take to say, we are not going to, it's not about ourselves, it's not about, hey, you know, I mean, these chairs have been here, whew, long time, and these chairs have been here, okay? Could we upgrade, you know, and maybe someday we will. But it's not about that. We're certainly not going to prey upon the people who are hurting, who are in need, and say, well, you know, sorry, we can't help you because we got a mortgage to pay, or we got something else to address. God's people should live within their means, not extorting people so they can live beyond it. Amen. Jesus hates the church when it becomes self-serving or self-focused. All right, and let's read Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not walk around saying, man, I am the greatest thing since sliced bread. I am God in the flesh. I have all, unlimited power. Sorry, channeling Jafar there for a little bit. Jen's just like, no, cut that joke. Move on. You know, no, what is it? He's like, he used his resources, everything he had with him, he used to minister to other people. He gave of himself. Self-serving or self-focused. You know, so this past Wednesday, the men, we went to Shady Maple for breakfast, and then we stopped in at Cabela's on the way home. That's become a tradition. We do it once a year, so it has meaning. It's a good time for, we do it because it's fellowship, it's time to get together, it's just time to get together and hang out one another and encourage one another, and it was a good time. Went to Cabela's, and I'm walking around Cabela's, and I'm looking, you know, are there any deals or anything pre-Black Friday sale or whatever, and I'm walking, and you ever get that feeling, you know, somebody's watching you, trying to make eye contact with you? You ever get that feeling? And I'm walking, and I notice that there's this guy, and he's like looking at me, and I'm like, all right, why is he looking at me? And I went and I looked at him, and right as I looked at him, I realized my mistake. I'm like, oh, he's selling something. And now I broke the number one rule. I made eye contact with him. Hey, you want to come on over? You want to check out our deals? We're selling trips to whatever it was. I don't know. I'm like, oh, no, you know. And I just kept walking, put a smile on my face. And he was persistent. I mean, he's calling after me like 20, 30 yards. Hey, come on, man. I'm like, there's other people. I'm like, go bother them, right? I don't want what you're selling. So I got my grunt style T-shirt and my Black Rifle coffee, and I walked out. And I walk outside, and there's another group outside, a nonprofit group outside. And this guy's working it hard. Now I sat there for about 15, 20 minutes. I was waiting for the rest of the guys to come out. And so I heard it a lot, right? So much that it's ingrained in me. Hey, how y'all doing this morning? You got a second for a good cause? Hey, how y'all doing this morning? Got a second for your time for a good cause? Over and over again. He's just throwing it out there. You got a second for a good cause? Got a second for a good cause? And a lot of people, They passed on it. No thanks. A lot of people ignored him. Duffy went over and bought a sweatshirt because Duffy's got a big heart like that, which I felt good because then he covered the rest of us, so he paid it. Just like Jesus. He took that bullet for us, so I appreciate that. Right? One guy walked by, and it just, you know, as I'm watching, hey, you have a second of your time for a good cause? No, I don't. And I thought, liar, yes you do. Let's be honest in what we're saying here. You're walking out of Cabela's with bags full of stuff. You have the time and the money to give this guy a second of your time. You just don't want to. Let's be honest about it. Let's call it what it is. I'm not interested. Not, I don't have time. Why is that important? Because we can have the same approach when we come to church. Are we going to church for what we get or for what we're going to give? And if we come in with a consumer mentality, I'm just here, feed me so I can go about my day, we're not going to have time or attention for anybody else. But God says, no, here, I have all the time you need. I have the resources you need. So we have to work through this. All right, God's people should come to church for what they can give, not what they can get. That's putting the needs of others, that's putting the concerns of others ahead of your own. And lastly, Jesus hates the church when it focuses on temporary things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read this. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why is this important? Right? What are you aiming at in your life? What is the purpose of the things that you do? Not just mean, I don't just mean your job where you trade time for money. What is in your interactions? And look, folks, we have to work at this all. I'm not sitting here saying that I had this all figured out. Okay? This is a constant correction of, Lord, why am I doing this? What is the purpose it serves, and does it benefit in the here and now and in the eternal? So, this past year, I was working on my golf game. And my good friend Jim Montiel, he helps me out, and he's a pretty good golfer, and so he feels compassion for me because I'm not. And so, we were out golfing, and I took a swing, and I shanked it left, and he said, "Okay, Cliff, stop." He goes, "Stop. Look how you're standing." He says, "Look how you finished up in your swing, right?" So I was like, "Oh, okay, here's my follow through." He says, "Look where your feet are pointed and look where your chest is pointed." He said, "Where did you want to hit the ball?" I said, "Right down the fairway." He said, "Where's your chest pointing?" "Over there." "Where'd you hit the ball?" "Over there, where I'm not going to find it anymore." He says, "Right." He says, when you get ready to swing, he says, "Make sure your feet form the direction where you want the ball, and when your follow through comes through, where," he said, "wherever your chest is pointed, that's where you're going to hit it." Oh, I never heard that before. So I began to put that into practice the rest of my game, and it helped. Okay, now it didn't become second nature. It's not second nature yet. Every swing I have to go, okay, practice where is my chest pointed? That's where the ball's going to go. And that's what this is. Well, focusing on temporary or eternal things. We have to do this all the time until it becomes second nature. And it doesn't. And even then, we can get bent out of shape because the dryer's making a funny sound and there's piles of laundry going up and the sink's leaking and the car is not working and all this other stuff. And we can bend out of shape by relationships and all this temporary stuff. And we can allow it to affect what is truly eternal. Our mindset, our relationship with God. "God, why are you living? Woe is me, God. Where are you? Are you not even paying attention? God, do you even care?" And that's the little stuff. There's the big stuff, too. Sickness, disease, death, loss, all that stuff. "God, where are you?" No, God. This life is temporary. It's it's the prologue to what's coming next. So God, help me to live with that understanding. And understand that God wants to bless you in the here and now, to have the abundant life, life to the full, now and later, but this life is temporary. And God, I am not going to allow anything to affect my relationship with you. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on the eternal. That's what Jesus did. He walked through with his eyes fixed on, he knows what's coming. Even when he went to the cross, knowing he's about to be crucified, tortured horrifically, he kept his eyes on the future and said, "No, I'm doing this for the eternal. And therefore, I won't step to the right or left." He set his face like flint and would not be distracted from it. That's how God intends us to live. By evaluating daily what we're living for, what we're aiming at. Where's your chest pointed? That's what you want to do. All right. I know we're almost out of time here, but understand this. So Jesus hates that about the church. He hates what he sees in the temple. And so what does he do? He gets a scourge of cords and he whips them into shape and he disciplines. Why does God discipline? To get our attention and redirect our behavior in the same way that we discipline our kids for the right reasons, not because we're on a power trip, not because we like to inflict pain or punishment, but because we see this behavior is going to cause destruction down the road. So we're going to correct it here so that later it's good. Hebrews 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives." He wants us to experience the fullness of the relationship with God that was intended from the beginning because he loves you. In the very beginning, God created man and woman. He said, "It is not good for us to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, let us create woman, the equal partner. Let's have this togetherness. Let's have this journey together," and God would be the third part of it. That's why he created us, for relationship with him. It's been lost over time. He's trying to restore it because he loves you. You are his most valued creation in all the universe. So what does Jesus love about the church? One, when it becomes about relationship, when it reaches the hurting, when his people are as passionate about him as he is about them, and when it focuses on the resurrection. Very, very, we're going to kind of move through this here, but he loves the church when it becomes about relationship. Again, he loves the church because he loves you. I want you to say that. Jesus loves me. Say it like you mean it. Jesus loves me, absolutely. That's the whole point. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Right? He is passionate about you because he wants to be in relationship with you. This is the gospel summary, right? He loved us. We blew it with our sin. Jesus paid for it. We have a choice to make, accept it or reject it. That's what it comes down to. The whole purpose, the existence of the church, is to make this good news known. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, therefore, go and preach and make disciples of all nations. Go and tell others what I've done for you. We, as a church, we've experienced God's discipline when we have strayed from that, when we've become self-centered, self-focused, when we focused on the wrong things. Then God disciplined us. He removed his hand of blessing. And when we focus on the right things and say, God, we're going to reach out, we're going to meet the needs of our community, we're going to reach the hurting, we're going to preach your truth, then God blesses. And he shows that, he demonstrates that because people get saved and he provides for it. And as long as those two things are happening, we're going to keep on doing what he told us to do. And that's the question I keep asking, Lord, are you pleased with your church? Show me, Lord, where in my life, to help direct the rest then, what is pleasing to you, what is not? Psalm 139, right? Lord, search my heart. Not what anybody else is doing, Lord, search my heart. Try me. See if there's anything in me that's not of you. Remove it and lead me in your everlasting way. And when we all pray that, then he's working. Then he's gonna bring it about. He loves the church when it reaches the hurting. James says that pure religion, religion in the good sense, right? Service towards God is reaching those in need. The orphans, the widows, reaching out, being true to that. That's why we promote and encourage and support ministries like Celebrate Recovery, our faith-based recovery program on Tuesday nights. That's why we support and encourage Trauma Reboot. It's why in all of our small groups, whether it's in the in-home connection groups, which you can be a part of, or even our ministries like our Elevate, our junior and senior high ministries, you know, that we have a message, but then we're going to have the questions. That's why we offer going deeper questions for you. To go, okay, Lord, train me, teach me. How is your word ministering to me in my hurt, in my need, and whatever it is that I had this week? That's why we do those things. He's the only one who can heal body, mind, and spirit. He wants to heal you in all respects because he loves you. He loves the church when his people are as passionate about him as he is about them. Jesus said, all the commandments boils down to two things. One, love God first and foremost, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, the whole law, all of Scripture hinges on those two statements. Love God first, love others as yourself. Is he your number one? Is God your number one? Or is he third or fourth on the list? He is jealous for you. He is passionate about you. Are you as passionate about him? Are you passionate about your relationship with him, or are you passionate about religion of him? Because that's gonna impact your experience of him, all right? And lastly, he loves the church when it focuses on the resurrection. From the very beginning, Jesus says his ministry is about the resurrection, because that is what's gonna set him apart from all the other religions. All the other attempts to reach up to God are separated by the fact of the resurrection. And so he tells them right from the get-go, this temple, because he is the temple of God. He is where God lives. He said, this temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days, it'll come back up. It'll be raised to life. The resurrection is what separates Christianity from all other religions, because no one else can claim it. The proof for it is inescapable. And the resurrection is the final victory. So here's the thing. If Jesus dies on the cross, which he did, and he became our Passover lamb. That was the whole point. Jesus became our Passover lamb. He paid the blood, his blood, his death paid for our sin. But Jesus' death isn't just a covering. It's not just a layer of paint over that stain. Jesus says, no, we're going to renovate the whole thing. We're doing a complete renovation here. We're not only are we going to tear that wall out and put a whole new one in that's not stained, we're going to fix the leak that causes that stain in the first place. Going to give you victory over sin so that it does not stain you anymore. Praise God, that's what his death on the cross did. But if it ends there, we are still doomed to eternal death. Jesus then paid for sin, and then he overcame the penalty by coming back from the dead. And he said, because I've come back, the first, now the same for you. And so that's the great promise. That's the great hope. That's the great victory. That when this temporary life ends, we don't taste death. We go from life to life. Eternal life. You know, that there is, you know, we're going to see it in just a minute here. Okay. Yeah. Oh, it's right here. Revelation 21. Jesus says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, he says, for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who practice these things. Eternal separation. See, that's the point. Again, God loves us. We blew it. Jesus paid for it. We have to accept it or reject it. Those who reject it, God says, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because you've made a choice, that you have chosen to be separated from him for eternity in a place called hell, in a place of eternal torment. However, the good news is, if you choose to accept him and believe in him, then you get to live and live forever. You live eternally in a place of light, of hope, of joy, no sorrow, no pain. And so Jesus, that's what his entire purpose was coming for. And so when the church makes it about the resurrection, he gets excited. Right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Music team, you guys want to come on up here? I want you to understand, folks, your life is not an accident. I don't care if your parents say that you were planned or unplanned. No such thing when it comes to God. He's the author of life, and so your life has a purpose. And think about the fact that everything in your life has brought you to this very moment. Right here, right now, where you're sitting, hearing his word, and God makes that offer to you.